Welcome to the Parables of the Master podcast.
In this episode, we'll explore the third parable of the Christ, Lamp on a Stand. This parable was spoken at the Sermon on the Mount, which is widely regarded as one of the most powerful teachings of the Christ. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came near, and he began to teach them. Prior to speaking the verses of interest, Jesus first refers to the people as the salt of the earth. He says, "If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Salt emerges from the earth, but also contributes to making the earth fruitful, for without salt and nutrients, soil would be barren and nothing could grow. Salt is essential for vegetation to both grow and spread, thereby transforming the earth and providing for all living beings. In the same way, seekers of truth are essential to transform the world by living life according to the truth and sharing the fruits of their labor by spreading their seeds. Just as salt emerges from the earth, but also contributes to define earth, we emerge from the world and are necessary to define the world. When something is known and understood clearly by the seeker, truth is revealed to them. The Master is pointing out that all seekers must first live life according to the truth. Upon maturing, they must labor to transmit or teach that truth to others. If both of these requirements are not satisfied, then they have failed to fulfill the purpose for which they exist, and thus they have lost their saltiness and are good for nothing. If they don't obtain first-hand knowledge of what it is like to live life according to the truth, then they are merely holding information and not knowledge. Thus, not being in possession of real knowledge, they are not qualified to teach. In their hypocrisy, if they choose to teach regardless, then their teachings shall have no real transformation in others, just as barren soil lacks the necessary nutrients to mature vegetation. That is, they are spreading sterile seeds, and though they may acquire earthly wealth, respect, and admiration from others, their efforts would be fruitless when it comes to spiritual growth. In this essence, he goes on to speak verses 5:14 through 5:16 in the Gospel of St. Matthew, which are the subject of our investigation today. Let's dive right in and explore this third parable of the Master, Lamp on a Stand. The Gospel, according to St. Matthew, verses 5:14 through 5:16. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In the previous two episodes, Old Patch and New Wine, we learned about information, belief, and true knowledge. We also learned about the types of information: that which we seek out in order to resolve a problem, and that which we come into contact with outside of our control and without an explicit need for. These differences may seem insignificant, but as we showed, information has the power to construct, modify, or even tear down our beliefs, and in doing so, change us. With respect to the nature of beliefs, we concluded that they exist to bring about a sense of security and to suppress fear. When beliefs are formed and take firm root within us, they masquerade as truth and serve to construct a barrier between ourselves and our own ignorance. Though we are given so much information on how to become happier and how to improve our lives, it continues to be difficult to both find and maintain happiness. Irrespective of what we do or who we follow, happiness seems to always be fleeting. The great spiritual teacher, Ramana Maharshi, used to say, "Happiness is your real nature. It is who you are. But your real nature has been clouded by desires for things outside of yourself. When you achieve a goal of acquiring something you want, it isn't that thing that actually making you happy, but rather, it is the temporarily cessation of desire to seek externally that allows your real nature, happiness, to shine forth and be experienced. Thus, we mistake happiness to be a state that can only be achieved when all of our goals, wants, and desires have been fulfilled, and not something that's always with us. Happiness only appears to be temporary because of our own actions and ignorance to seek endlessly outside of ourselves to find it. Prior to diving into the parable itself, which offers a potential solution, it is necessary to first understand what we want in simple terms. Why do we seek? Various schools of thought suggest that we predominantly seek to acquire pleasure or avoid pain. We are extremely sensitive beings, and as sensitive beings, have a low tolerance for both physical and emotional pain. When in pain, seeking out a solution to escape this state takes precedence over everyone and everything. The entirety of our being mobilizes to achieve this immediate and necessary goal. In complete alignment with the first parable and in priority order, we seek to find a patch that permanently repairs the tear upon our garment. In the same manner, first and foremost, we seek for a solution to stop the pain. And when not in a state of pain, the top priority is not necessarily to seek out pleasure, but to avoid falling back into a state of pain. It is the constant avoidance of pain that looks like a relentless pursuit for pleasure externally. So long as we are in a state of pleasure, pain is not even an afterthought, and neither is the entire activity of avoiding pain. However, pleasure cannot be sustained indefinitely, and as pleasure starts to diminish, we inevitably start to move towards pain. That is, pleasure and pain are opposite ends of the same spectrum. We're constantly running towards pleasure to avoid the inevitable pain that comes from simply being still with nothing to do. Why should it be so? Especially if happiness is our real nature. Why is it so difficult to be still or alone without an activity to occupy us? Notice how we claim we want peace, but once we find a few moments of peace to sit down and do nothing, it quickly turns into boredom. We need to turn on the TV, grab our phones, read a magazine, basically anything and everything to occupy our minds so that we can avoid that pain that comes from boredom. Even the act of meditation for the sake of warding off boredom is an activity because it is done for a reason. By meditating, there is a goal and a purpose we are working towards, even if that goal is mysterious, unclear, or completely unknown to us. Where meditation differs from other activities, however, is that it serves to strengthen and improve attention, as opposed to other activities that do nothing but dull it. All activity is an effort to avoid doing nothing because doing nothing leads to pain. Sit and do nothing for a few minutes each day. No phone, no TV, no chores, no goal, no purpose, no stimulation of any kind. Even trying to do nothing at all requires so much energy and effort. The mind may start to race. We may become fidgety, restless, impatient, frustrated, irritated, or maybe even angry. But why? As we previously studied, this energy that arises serves only one purpose, to keep our minds moving, and consequently, to keep us moving. The mind needs to be in control, and when we consciously make a decision to suppress it or override its control, it naturally rebels. The harder we try to fight that boredom, while we're clearly becoming agitated, the worse it gets. It is not that we are weak, it's because the mind exists to solve problems, and so it constantly needs a problem to solve to fulfill its purpose. When there are no problems for the mind, this in itself is a major problem. Thus, if it can't find a problem to keep itself moving, it will create one, even in the form of discomfort or pain. To illustrate via an example, the heart's function is to pump blood all over the body. The lung's function is to extract oxygen from the air and inject it into the blood. Being critical to sustain life, we wouldn't try to stop these organs. In the same way, the mind has a function. It is to solve problems, and to do so, it must remain in a constant state of motion. Therefore, we should neither try to control the mind or to stop the mind. This is futile, and it leads to certain pain. In the East, they give the mind an activity or a task that serves to occupy it with an insignificant and often repetitive problem. While the mind is off trying to accomplish that task, a separation occurs that allows us to see ourselves clearly apart from our own thoughts. The mind is happy because it is busy and moving, repeating the mantra to itself endlessly. Through the power of simply being attentive, the realization eventually occurs that we are not the mind, but rather the knower or seer of it. There are many methods to achieve the same phenomenon, but it is the same basic concept that is practiced until that state can be entered without a mantra, or an object of meditation, or even an everyday waking life without sitting formally. In that unknown state, apart from the busy mind that seems to be running on autopilot, we are finally acquainted with the real self. This is that fabric or substrata of happiness that is our real nature. Our true nature has no properties, characteristics, or adjectives that can describe it. It's simply always present as the background to everything we experience, unchanging, and most importantly, knows itself by its own light. That is, you don't need anyone or anything else to know that you are. Rather, it is your own light, the light of the self, that reveals this truth to you. It is in this context that the Christ is delivering this parable, and it is this light that he's referring to. Through science, we gain an understanding of the physical processes at work that lead to the creation of light. In the same way, we have a pretty good understanding of other physical processes and earthly phenomena. We know about evolution and formation of galaxies, solar system, planets, moons, and even black holes. However, when it comes to actually explaining that inner light of consciousness or awareness, which is essential to know ourselves as well as the world, no explanation exists. Indeed, to be the light of the world is to illuminate the world and give the world meaning. Physical light doesn't have a purpose. It's just emergent. It's not trying to illuminate. That's just its property. It's simply being what it is, shining. Though we aren't certain about how it emerges, the same holds true for our inner light of consciousness. We simply know we are, and by extension, we also know the world is. Just as salt emerges from the earth and serves to transform the world, light also emerges from the world and serves to illuminate it. In calling us the light of the world, Jesus is saying we are essential to illuminating it and to give it meaning. Without the world, there could be no light, but without the light of knowing, would there actually be a world? This is a deep philosophical question, similar to the one of the tree falling in the forest without anyone around to hear it. Does it actually make a sound? In the same way here, if there was nobody around to witness the world, would the world actually exist? The question itself is contradictory and undefined, for if there was nobody around, then who or what is asking this question? But this is the nature of consciousness that's paradoxical. If it emerges from the world, from physical reality, how is it that it doesn't appear to be bound by physical reality? That is to say, it shouldn't be possible for the question to even arise if it was truly contained within an enclosed system like the universe or even this body, but questions arise nonetheless. We constantly ponder about what lies outside of our universe, what came before, and what comes long after we're gone. It seems like the light of consciousness has the potential to dwarf all of creation and see it in a grain of sand, as well as be dwarfed by it into something far, far smaller than a particle on a grain of sand. To be the light of the world means to illuminate and reveal the world, but if we think about it more deeply, it can also be interpreted to mean that we create the world, not in the sense that we create it physically, like we would create a piece of furniture, but in the sense that what we actually think we're experiencing out there is all created in our own minds. If we look at a tree, we're actually looking at what our own minds have created and not what may actually be out there. Everything we can say about it is information that we have access to, but without any of that information, to truly look at it is to realize that we're actually looking at the creation of our own mind or ourselves. The entire world is rendered into existence through our sense streams. Without these, from the perspective of pure subjectivity and not memory, information, or even knowledge, there's no world. Perhaps that's why simulation theories are so popular. All we see and experience is the veil of information we call the world that's somehow in some ways there to be witnessed and known. There are two distinct phenomena, the mind and the body, brain inclusive, the physical and the non-physical or mental. The body is clearly emergent from the world given everything we know about evolution. However, both the world and the body in it are revealed to us as our own mind's creation. The same way the mind renders physical reality out there, it also renders our bodies. How can the same light of mind that reveals the world possibly have emerged from the very world it creates? This gives rise to a paradox. Being behind this barrier, we can only see and experience the creation of our own minds. This world is revealed to us by our own inner light, and in experiencing that from behind this barrier, we may not actually be seeing, experiencing, or even knowing the world as it actually is. Given this, how can we possibly conclude that the physical world is fundamental and the mind is an emergent phenomenon, when the mind must necessarily come first in order to draw even this conclusion about itself? Not to mention that we are of the mind, and in being of the mind, how can we possibly conclude that something outside of mind came first to give rise to us? Nothing is experienced outside of mind, because everything we know about reality comes from mind. The other side of the argument says, if mind is fundamental, then reality must be the emergent phenomenon. This point is equally paradoxical, for without the physical world as we know it, from our barrier of mind, there would be nothing that the mind could say it exists apart from. Physical reality is the information that's necessary to create the separation required in order to reveal mind to itself. That is, mind can only know itself if it first knows the world, or vice versa. Mind can only know the world if it first knows itself. Thus, the two phenomena, both physical reality and mind, must somehow emerge simultaneously, and not a situation where one emerges from the other. This whole thing is a bit complex, so let's try to simplify this understanding by using the concept of the Christian Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is widely regarded that the Father refers to God, and the Son, His creation. However, we know that without a Son, the Father can't be a Father. We think the Son is emergent from the Father, but upon closer inspection, we see that the Father only becomes a Father at the exact same instance that the Son arrives and not before. Whether it be at birth, or the first heartbeat, or even back further to the union of the sperm and the egg, wherever we conclude the Son begins, it is at that very same instance that the Father also begins. However, at that instance, you have a paradox, because there is neither Father nor Son, then suddenly, both present simultaneously as a result of one another. That point of emergence is called the Holy Spirit. Out of the undefined, simultaneously arise both Father and Son, and the two are of the same Genesis point or Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son, however, see only one another. The Father asserts, I'm only a Father because of my Son, and the Son asserts, I'm only a Son because of my Father. It is not until they each ponder the genesis of themselves, who am I, in relation to one another, just as we have done here, that they both arrive at the conclusion we arrived at, that they are each an emergent phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit is information having the sole property of being undefined. To conclude that it comes first isn't quite right either, because it must be emergent at the same point as the Father and the Son when they ponder the question, where did I come from? Thus, the Holy Spirit, or the undefined, doesn't actually exist until it is known by both Father and Son. In knowing it, they define the very source of their own emergence. Thus, the three are one and all emerge simultaneously. The Father only knows himself because he knows the Son and the point of emergence of both himself and his Son, the Holy Spirit. The Son only knows himself because he knows the Father and the point of emergence of both himself and his Father, the Holy Spirit. Now, to fully step back and to see this phenomenon from a perspective of consciousness without being identified as neither Father or Son is to be the Holy Spirit, knowing itself because it knows and illuminates both Father and Son. Also, consider the book of Genesis. It says, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word and God are interchangeably used to get us to realize that the two are one and emerge simultaneously. However, there is a third, and though it's not explicit in the pages of the Torah, there is a witness or seer to this phenomenon, a light that knows both Word and God. Therefore, in the beginning, there was the witness. Then suddenly, within that, the Word. But Word wasn't alone, it was with God, and given that the Word was God, the three are one. Another way to interpret the Holy Spirit here is your own consciousness or light that is holding and reading the Torah, for both Word and God and witness or even the world are only known because of the light, the same light of knowing of the witness. Another example that reveals this exact same phenomenon, though in a slightly more technical manner, is to look at the relationship between cause and effect. The effect is critical to reveal the cause, and the cause is necessary to give rise to the effect. We're all quick to say cause emerges first, followed by the effect. But upon closer investigation of which actually comes first, it is clear that the entire happening is only revealed because an effect was first identified, and without that effect, there couldn't possibly have been a cause. Thus, to trace the effect all the way back as the first phenomenon actually identified, and then to see the cause that seemingly give rise to it, is to actually arrive at the conclusion that both cause and effect have emerged simultaneously at the point of interest, that undefined point, singularity, or Holy Spirit. This point can't really be pinpointed due to the nature of mind and its inability to grasp the concept of absolute zero, timelessness, or even infinity. Think about asking the question, at exactly what point does hot become cold? However, for this transition to be detected, there must be neither hot nor cold, and simultaneously both hot and cold. In other words, a paradox or an undefined point emerges, the same spectrum that both concepts must transition through or emerge concurrently from. Suppose you bounce a ball off a wall. You know for certain that the ball comes back to you, but to identify the exact instance that the ball bounces off the wall would require an infinite amount of information, or capturing consecutive frames so close together that they would approach absolute zero, which is the undefined concept of time basically standing still. If there is no time, then the wall is undefined. The ball is undefined. Both the problem and the problem seeker are undefined. The whole thing is a paradox or a singularity. Upon closer investigation, the singularity is not actually out there, though. But it is in the very mind that can give rise to these thought experiments. In order for the mind to resolve or solve this conflict, it must pass through its own singularity or point of emergence by contemplating deeply, who am I? That is, the mind must step outside of itself and its own creation in order to truly investigate this question. However, we might note that even stepping outside of itself to see objectively is to still be within itself. No matter how many layers the mind manages to step outside of itself, it is forever contained or bound within itself. This leads to the conclusion that there is actually nothing apart from mind as far as we're concerned, and that the genesis of mind, if there is such a thing, must be an undefined singularity or Holy Spirit. In addition, it is ever-present, never dying, both infinite and eternal, simultaneously everything and nothing. That which we experience when the mind is completely blank, whenever there is no movement and stillness in the mind, is that emergent phenomenon, that substrata, which clearly is without any witness or label to define it. We've diverged quite a bit from the parable, but so deep is this point that it must be thoroughly explained in order to be understood. What we call I is the intersection between mind and body. The I is analogous to that singularity point, that Holy Spirit or undefined, that both phenomena of mind and body emerge from. However, in our ignorance and in a world that centers around the physical, I refers to the body, and it is the body that has ownership over the mind. We never dive deeply to investigate that our own minds render the body and the world, to ask the question of what actually comes first from the perspective of self-consciousness. The spiritual journey is all about seeing the truth of who or what this I actually is. To do that, we must pass through the eye of the needle, our very own point of genesis, in order to see firsthand our eternal nature. We have the power to step outside both body and mind and recognize that as the witness of both phenomena, we are neither one or the other, and simultaneously both, just as the case of the Holy Trinity. In our immaturity, thinking there is only body and mind, we must conclude that either body gives rise to the mind or the mind gives rise to the body. In the former and more socially accepted perspective, Father is the body and Son is the mind, if we conclude that physical reality is fundamental and the mind is emergent. In the latter and less socially acceptable perspective, Father is the mind and Son is the body, if we conclude mind is fundamental and physical reality is emergent. To step back from the same point of genesis, I am, without being identified as neither mind or body, and simultaneously both mind and body, without a concept of what comes first to give rise to the other, is to be the three in one, mind, body, and spirit. In that singularity, there are no causes or effects, and consequently, no contradictions. When seen clearly, the paradox is no more. It's not that it's been solved, more so than the truth is revealed in such a way that the question itself, who am I, vanishes. At that point of Genesis, I am. Prior to all beginnings, and after all endings, I am. That truth brings an end to the question, who am I? And in so doing, shattering the question. Without a question, there's no conflict or contradiction. There's simply truth. We seek to find knowledge, and if we found the totality of all knowledge, what would be the end state? The end state would be one of no question, no problem, no seeking. Asking who am I is a shortcut to that state without having to acquire the totality of all knowledge externally to get there. It is to find the answer that shatters the question and brings forth the light of truth. In this parable, the master is saying that your true nature cannot be hidden least of all from yourself. Irrespective of what fallacy or mask you wear to show the world, you must put that aside and reveal your true nature to yourself initially. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, just as the real you cannot be hidden from yourself, the light of truth, the light of consciousness that reveals all. To light a lamp and put a bowl over it is to show the world a fake version of yourself. It is to show the world someone who looks secure and confident externally, but is actually afraid and insecure within. It is to show the world a calm and collected person on the exterior, but be raging and scattered within. It is to show the world a loving and gentle individual, because that is what society expects, but be hateful, hostile, or spiteful within. In short, the bowl serves to hide the truth. Its purpose is to deceive ourselves first and foremost, before we engage in deceiving others. The bowl is the fear caused by the fallacy of our own ignorance that serves to protect the inner light of truth. The bowl is the outer shell of belief that serves to weather the storms and winds of this world from blowing out our inner light. We cowered within the comfort of that bowl because we are afraid of what lurks on the other side. To question is to burn bright, so bright that nothing, not even self-deceit, fallacy, and lies can contain that inner light of truth. In order to truly see ourselves, it is necessary to be honest with ourselves. It is to see the truth of what we would really say to that figure of authority if there was absolute freedom and no regard for the aftermath. We are all the dark thoughts that we are frightened to even repeat to ourselves in the privacy of our mind, let alone share them with somebody else. The real self is a caged beast shackled to conform to this world that is designed to conceal its light from ever being seen. It is the bowl society has put over who we really are, to suppress and pacify that which rages deep within all men. However, the beast is buried down so deep within the darkness of the subconscious that it can only be seen when it either breaks free or is consciously set free. In moments of anger, violence, or rage, that beast emerges to the surface, and unless we are aware and witnessing it, we mistake ourselves for it. In the aftermath of that complete loss of control, we conclude that we must do better to control our anger and rage. We basically need to tighten the noose a lot harder around our own neck to improve and to be the human beings that society expects. Just as a city on the top of a hill cannot be hidden, neither can our real nature be missed when the shackles of control are shattered. Releasing all control for the sole purpose of seeing ourselves and our real nature is a process few have the courage to undertake. Vocalizing the vileness within is a fear few have the courage to overcome. Staring in the mirror and seeing a beast stare back is necessary to see the full spectrum of oneself, apart from all the good you do and the good person that you are on the exterior. It's undeniable that there is a darkness within us, and it is clear in the wars we wage and the thirst for power, control, and dominance we demonstrate. It is evident in our complete disregard for others or this world. It is evident in the atrocities we commit, and it is evident in the fallacy and deceit that we create and spread. To deflect and deny this responsibility, and to call oneself innocent and non-complicit, is to deceive oneself. For there to be spiritual maturity, one must bear the entire burden of responsibility for all who ever were, all who are, and all who are yet to come, and realize that this world is what it is because of you. We are the light of the world, and unless we illuminate to see clearly, we're only living under a bowl. In a theological parallel, one must descend to the depths of hell, look into the eyes of Satan himself, and assert with full confidence and conviction, I am he. It is only then that his burden becomes your burden. We are fallen, and we can't rise from our existing state. We can't rise by deceiving and lying to ourselves. We can't rise by faking the climb and repeating someone else's truth. We can't rise by using and trampling over others. We can't rise by casting the blame on God or on others. We can't rise by deflecting responsibility. No, we have to see clearly. We need to be honest, and then we have to walk. We must labor to find and put what we find into practice. We must fall all the way down from the grace of God to the innermost depths of our being and see firsthand the full spectrum between good and evil. There, we have to see our lust for the flesh, acknowledge our jealousy, greed, and complete disregard for others. We must see the relentless pursuit for pleasure irrespective of the pain that it causes this living being. We have to notice our gluttonous nature to stuff our faces with far more than we ever need without regard for the starving and for all the waste. We have to see our thirst for vanity to be seen and recognized by all. We have to see our darkest desire to control others and leverage them as tools to get whatever we want. We must recognize the unquenchable thirst for freedom and power and to have no other above us. We have to see firsthand our desire to be God himself over the kingdom of man, to know that he, the adversary that is spoken of in scripture, is real. This world belongs to him, and he is within you. Knowing the word, without putting it into practice, is to see the impossibility of living by the word. We can't put it into practice so long as a rogue entity lurks within the depths and acts automatically and instinctively on impulse. The knowledge does not belong to the subconscious, nor does the subconscious understand it. The subconscious lives by its own truth, and that truth is pleasure and pleasure alone. Pleasure is a truth, it is a certainty, and so are the lengths we are willing to go through to acquire it. We will lie, cheat, steal, and betray for that pleasure. The world, however, doesn't see the true light within. We don't see the lies and deceit and the darkness because we do a great job in concealing it to our own selves first and then the rest of the world. I often think of the asides of the villain in one of Shakespeare's plays when they reveal their true motives of who and what they are to themselves in full honesty. For the first time, we gasp and think, how can a person possibly be so evil as to think that way? However, we're missing the actual point, the brutal honesty. That is the honesty necessary, required to expose our true nature. For in knowing and revealing vileness and inner darkness to ourselves, we're shining the light of truth to where it could previously not penetrate. In the theological parallel, God bound the serpent, deceiver, or adversary to Eve. And in being descendants of Eve, so too is this serpent bound to each and every one of us. Because we are born with the serpent within, we are all categorically sinners. The journey is about seeing and accepting the serpent in order to overcome our fear of it. If we merely witness and not interfere with its actions, we effectively allow the serpent to rise up from the depths in which he was cast and make his way all the way back up to the kingdom of heaven, there where he can finally be redeemed and take his rightful place next to the Father. For this to happen, the entirety of the spectrum must first be seen from evil to good and everything in between to truly know that we stand apart from it all. Both the adversary and the Christ are one of the same entity, on the same spectrum of good and evil. The Christ emerges only when the adversary can be overcome within. That is, the battle of Armageddon rages within all men between the serpent and the Christ, the evil and the good. Though we all like to think we're on the side of good, is it actually so from the perspective of actions? To come to the understanding that they are not two, but one, is to be witnessing from the perspective of the Father, seeing the full spectrum of his creation, from the most vile to the most holy. For the Son to be redeemed, he must overcome his evil ways and rise. Jesus defeated Satan in the desert, not in a fist fight, but in a mental and spiritual battle by resisting his own inner temptation to go against the light of truth. In staying firm with truth, irrespective of the temptations for pleasures, riches, and luxuries of this world, and not deviate from the truth, is to shine. It is to know that those hollow pursuits and temporary moments of pleasure are not worth deceiving oneself over. When we realize that the adversary is within, and we cannot defeat it without also destroying ourselves, we must put down the sword and surrender. In surrendering, the adversary has nothing to fight or be adversarial towards. Thus, having no choice, he starts working towards being cooperative or rising to the light of Christ. This is the sacrifice of the Christ, to first of all lay down his sword against even the serpent and lay down his life for the adversary that lurks within all men to see his sacrifice. This way, not only did he defeat the adversary within himself, but the entirety of the adversary in every nook and cranny that he may lurk. The light of Christ and the power of Christ are within us, and this is why the adversary within you, even knowing nothing about Christ, fears him. This is why Jesus has been reduced to a joke in our society, because he's the only one that Satan fears, for he is the only one to ever defeat him, and for that reason, he is divine. So the adversary attacks via historical means, scientific means, and even psychological means to ensure that Christ is thoroughly denied and rejected in our society. To surrender all control to the serpent within is to do whatever you want without any regard. This is the motto of the devil: do whatever you want. When you look out at the state of the world, it is fairly easy to see that humanity is living life by the same motto. Seeing this clearly reveals the truth to you first and foremost. However, releasing control does not mean releasing attention. Attention stays firm on the reactions and the aftermath the beast leaves in its wake, without regard or remorse. Actions will go unnoticed because they will happen subconsciously, in complete and utter pursuit for whatever brings the sense of pleasure from material possessions to the power and even complete dominance and control over others. There will be no filter, there will be no regard, there will be absolute freedom, for only in that absolute freedom can you truly see the real self and see that you would run this body into the ground to squeeze every single drop of pleasure from it if there were no consequences and unlimited resources. It is to see that you would burn the entirety of creation to the ground before putting anything else ahead of yourself. However, so long as attention remains on the reactions, on the aftermath, and the desire to mature and to rise persists and is not swallowed up by the lust of that pleasure, there will continue to be growth. There will be maturity because information will flow. You can't unsee what you've seen. The information will arrive, and being completely objective, in merely witnessing it, it shall find its rightful place in the subconscious that it needs to convert from stone to sand, in the canyons that it must grind through. There will be lessons learned that reprogram the subconscious to recognize firsthand the implications of speaking to others a certain way. There will be the revelation upon revelations of the way you are functioning and the pain you are causing this living being and other living beings on this planet. There will be the revelation of the way you are consuming everything for your own pleasure in this world. The light of truth shall reveal all, and that same light of truth shall reveal right from wrong and given rise to morality whether you like it or not. Not some book, not some authority that you were told to trust, not some teacher or preacher or even Jesus himself, but the light of God, the light of self, shall illuminate and reveal all to you. Some lessons will be hard to accept, and some habits will be difficult to break, but in the light of that attention, you will have no choice but to see right from wrong and truth from fallacy. You asked to be shown. You asked to be revealed. You wanted the truth. You sought and you have found. Now that you have found, there is no way to unsee. There is no way you can now turn a blind eye. That truth will take root whether you want it or not. That truth will take root so deeply that any conscious deviations from it will knock you down to the depths of the pits you crawled all the way up from. You will fall over and over and over until finally you come on your knees and you repent. So hot will the fires of guilt burn that you will have no choice but to stop your actions and change your ways. It is the same truth revealed from touching the hot stove. It will be absolute. You will know the reactions of all your actions before you make them, and you will choose wisely, otherwise there are severe repercussions. If anyone truly walks this path, teaching will be the last thing on their mind. They will be so concerned with figuring it out first, living the truth and walking the path, that they will have no energy for anything else. Being in the state of suffering, you would see teaching as hypocritical, for why would you ever want to lead someone else into this? Unless your own life is bearing fruits, you would have nothing to possibly offer another, and see that teaching you're doing as nothing more than the inner thirst of the beast for vanity to be seen, appreciated, and validated for being enlightened or spiritually mature. Teaching emerges as a necessity, not as a desire. You absolutely must teach, otherwise you are the salt that lost its saltiness and is good for nothing. You must teach because if you do not, you will suffer. Truth burns hot and must be released, just as the light must be placed upon the stand and just as the light of the sun cannot be contained. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven and then decide, I'd rather not share it with all. You can't save yourself and watch others drowning. No, you must once again descend from the kingdom of spirit to the kingdom of flesh and share what you know, share what you have seen, and share what you have learned. For so long as even one other manages to figure it out and ascend using your help or your hypothetical ladder or blueprint, your purpose on this earth has been fulfilled and you have retained your saltiness and are worthy of this earth. The actions of an individual who lives by the truth revealed to them speaks louder than anything they can write or transmit through words. It is that which ultimately has the power to change the world. It is that which glorifies the Father up in heaven. The Father up in heaven is our light of consciousness, and the more good deeds we observe these bodies and these minds making, and the more good actions we observe these bodies and these minds taking, the more joy it gives us and the more it makes life worth living. Once we have ascended, nothing exists apart from us, and any action you take is in complete dedication and service to yourself. This leads to non-conflicting pleasures, like all the pleasures of the flesh, which are but contradictions, for they all inevitably lead to pain. No, this pleasure is non-conflicting, and it never leads to pain. That is what it means to be in complete service to others, is to be in complete service to oneself, constantly, every waking second. In addition, it is to take ownership and responsibility for all the sins of man. It is to see that they sin in complete ignorance, so long as you stand idly by, and not interfere with their development and inner growth, you are complicit. Be careful that in only exposing your true self to yourself, you are merely stepping inside the bowl or widening the size of the bowl, but you remain hidden nonetheless. If you get too comfortable here, you might never get the courage to shatter the bowl once and for all and reveal your true self to all who have eyes to see. In addition, to release control to the subconscious, for the purpose of knowing who or what lurks there, is to bring the light of consciousness and truth into the darkness. To be in the dark simply means to not be aware of what you are doing and the choices you are making. If you learn to observe yourself and your actions, but not interfere, condemn, criticize, or judge, that is to illuminate, to simply be what you are, the light of the world, fulfilling its sole purpose, shining. Whatever finds its way into your light will be seen over and over and over until it starts to emerge in much more agreeable and better ways. Like a hound, loose from the chains at first, then gradually into something tame, caring, loving, until it grows to be beautiful and perhaps even divine. Thank you for your attention, and may God bless you.